Can I say how good it is to be with you once again here at Greenview? It's good to join, obviously, with family members, but it's also good to join with God's family, God's people, especially in a summer Sunday evening. It's encouraging to see so many folk gather together here in fellowship to worship the Lord and to hear His word together. As you came into church, I had produced a little leaflet, a little handout just to help us on our studies this evening. And if you haven't got one, I have some extra, so I'll leave them. And perhaps maybe at the end somebody can take them. If you want them, you can get them at the end of the service tonight. I produced it because, especially when we're looking at one of these larger of the minor prophets, if that's, you know, if you can understand what I mean, one of the larger parts of the minor prophets, and the book of Micah is certainly in terms of size more substantial than some of the other minor prophets. As we look at that, it's really something that would deserve a far fuller attention than one evening. One of the young people in my own church, while he was on holiday, went into a second-hand bookshop, and it was in Aberdeen, it was near the university, and a number of students and others had obviously bought books and then handed them in for resale. And he bought a number of commentaries, including John Calvin's commentary on Micah, Joel, and I think it was Amos. It came to about 1,600 pages. He said, "Would you like to have a wee look at it before tomorrow evening?" And I said, "Well, I don't have time to get through the length of that." But some of you will know that in past generations, in past days, the minor prophets were indeed studied intently. Because there was a conviction that as God spoke through the prophets of old to His people, the people of Israel, so He speaks today to His church, to the new Israel. A word, yes, of judgment, but also of hope and of promise. In more recent times, it would be fair to say perhaps that the minor prophets are less well known. If we have a Bible and it's marked where we finger through the pages of the New Testament and the favourite parts of the Old Testament, I think probably, and this it would be true of me as much as anyone else, the bit where the minor prophets are would look reasonably pristine. Because, yes, we know the well-known verses, the verses that Alan reminded us at the beginning of the service. "What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exiled God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And yes, at Christmas time perhaps, that's from Micah 6, we might well remember the verse from Micah chapter 5, where we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." We might be aware of these verses, but the book as a whole might be a mystery to us. And so I hope that the little sheet I've handed out and my efforts to lead us through that this evening will at least enable us to turn to this part of God's word and to be able to reflect upon it. Let's read just the opening verses. And so if you found the book, that's giving you time to look up. See, that's giving you time to look up the book of Micah. I trust we found the book of Micah in our Bibles. It's after Jonah. And we'll read just the opening verses from Micah chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "For the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. Amen. As you'll see from our little note I handed out, the name Micah, though it's used for a number of people in the Old Testament, was a word that was particularly meaningful to the prophecy given here. We sang, and obviously Alan, you knew that, we sang at the beginning of the service, who is a pardoning God like thee? And the name Micah literally means, who is like the Lord? It's interesting, right at the very end, and if you obviously keep your finger in the first chapter, we'll flick back and forward through this prophecy this evening. Right at the very end in chapter 7 and verse 18, picking up really and the theme of God's mercy to his people despite his judgments, and very much reflecting the theme of our opening hymn tonight. Verse 18, we read, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? And so Micah's very name spoke of a God of mercy and of goodness. And it's important for us as we journey through these prophecies to keep that theme, that note of hope, that promise of forgiveness in our hearts and at the very centre of our studies. Because I don't know, I'm sure it's not the case here, but a number of years ago in my first charge, we did something similar. We went through the minor prophets. I think I chose a bad time of year. This is a lovely, it's a nice night. It's maybe not sun, it's maybe not splitting the trees, but it's a lovely evening and it's bright and light. We decided to do it, I think it was in February and March or January and February, either that or November, a rather dull month. And it was in the morning service. And one of our churches in particular was rather dull inside. And I have to confess, after 5 weeks in the minor prophets, I felt a spirit of heaviness come upon the congregation and upon the preacher. And I remember we had to do a kind of week of break in the middle and then start up again when, let's say, outside was a bit brighter, and perhaps we were more able to respond to what God was saying to us. But it'd be very easy as we read the minor prophets on the whole, not all of them, but on the whole, the message is one of judgment. That's perhaps one of the reasons, of course, why it's not particularly open so well in our Bibles today. Because we live in a day where, yes, we want to hear from the Lord. I'm not saying this is true, obviously, of you good folks here. But generally speaking, we want to hear from the Lord, but we want to hear those things that will cheer us up, will make us feel better, will smooth the struggles and strains of life, will make us feel better about ourselves, make us feel better about the world or the church or the situation we face, will be calming words. Now, of course, God's word does come to comfort us, to calm us, to soothe us, to encourage us, to give us hope. But before the good news of all that comes, we need to take seriously the bad news of who we are and where we stand before a holy God. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus began to preach. Mark tells us that Jesus began to preach the good news. But we're all aware, I'm sure, most of us end of this evening, and if you're not, well, hear it for the first time. The very first word from Jesus, Mark tells us, was a call to repent. To turn away from self and to turn to God. And it's only as we do that, it's only as we explore the reality of how that holy God, in all his burning purity and majesty, in grace and in mercy, deals with us, not as our sins deserve, but deals with us forgivingly in Jesus Christ, that we can truly begin to answer that question that Micah's name spoke of. Who is like the Lord? He is bringing the word, and the opening verses there tell us he's bringing God's word to God's people during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was certainly good for a good part of his time a colleague, in a sense, of the prophet Isaiah. But while the prophet Isaiah's ministry very much was to speak to the rulers of the nation, he was very much in the heart of everything in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom of Judah, Micah's word was really more common, more widely known amongst the ordinary people. It's interesting, it actually specifies that he came from Moresheth during the reigns of Judah. He came, in a sense, from the country. He wasn't in the city. He wasn't in the place of power. And while God was speaking in the place of power to the rulers and to those who had influence, he was also speaking through the prophet Micah to the ordinary folks, to folks just like ourselves. During a time of turmoil, his ministry, we obviously don't know specifically when he acted as a minister of God's word, but his ministry spanned the period from about 750 BC to 686 BC. During that period, there was turmoil. Why? Because during that period, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, never split into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which was still claimed to call itself Israel with its capital Samaria, was defeated during that period. In 722, the Assyrians came and besieged the city. And what Micah speaks of here in chapter 1 of making Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards, that became a reality. And Micah is speaking about what is going to happen of God's judgment to the northern kingdom, but he's also speaking a word of warning to the southern kingdom. We're told the visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I have no reason to think that in 100 years' time, as the Lord of course returns, but 100 years' time, if this fellowship is here, nobody's going to say, "Oh, I remember," or someone told me the night that Bruce McDowell came from Pap Church and preached on Micah. Certainly don't think that's going to happen. But 100 years from Micah's ministry, we read in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, he was quoted. Jeremiah chapter 26. And if you want just to see the context, that'll be helpful. Jeremiah 26. The northern kingdom, of course, had fallen. The pressure was now building in the southern kingdom. And we read early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord. And it's a word of judgment, a word of warning. And there are those who attempt to say, well, God's not going to judge us. God's not going to call us to account. And don't listen to prophets like Jeremiah and others. But we read in verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. But some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We're about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And you see, my friends, the test of a true prophet, and that's true not just in biblical times, but even within the life of the church today, the test of someone who would claim to have a ministry or a gifting in prophecy is what they're going to say or what they've said, is it going to come true? There is proof in the eating of the pudding. And well, what is this person saying actually going to be worked out in the reality of time? Micah's warnings were. Why? Because they're the word of the Lord. They weren't his inclination, his notion. They were moved and they were prompted. He was moved and he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to bring the word to God's people. We know this because the prophet himself speaks. Chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And my friends, this is what we need in our nation and within the church today, as we look at all of these minor prophets. They may not be Jeremiah's or Ezekiel's or Isaiah's, but they were men used by God to bring His word to bear on His people at that time. And that word was the word of the Lord because it was true, because it actually took place, because the events that were spoken of were fulfilled, at least in part in history then, and will be fulfilled in history to come. And we need to pray that God would raise up in the church today men who are so anointed by the Spirit of God that they will bring that word from the Lord with the authority of the Holy Spirit. And there will be those, as they were 100 years later after Micah's ministry, who have ears to hear and hearts ready to respond and say, "Did not the Lord say?" And yes, so often that word will be a word of judgment. You'll see from my little note that, really from the commentators, that really what we probably have here are a collection of the notes of Micah's sermons that he would preach as he went about the countryside. We have three versions of his message, but the message really was the same. Now we might get a wee bit weary if our preachers were to get up every Sunday night and say basically the same thing. We might think, well, that's not much good. We heard that last week. And you have a church where that actually happened, where they had different preachers, as you do on a Sunday evening, and over a period of about 3 months. And folk began to get a bit fed up. In fact, they took it out on the person who organised the pulpit supply and thought, well, you know, that's not much variation. But as time went on, of course, they discovered that there was the Lord that had moved these people to bring the same message, and it was a message, actually it was a message of judgment on the congregation. And Micah's message of judgment is there, and it's repeated, and you can look for yourself later on and look at the three cycles, the three, in a sense, versions of that message, but they all have the same pattern. They all give reasons for God's judgment on His people. They all speak in one way or another how that judgment is going to take place. And they also speak in a sense of the purpose of judgment, of the hope of deliverance. And for the three sections through this letter, when you go home through this prophecy, when you go home, read it for yourselves, you'll see that that is repeated. It was a message that had to be given again and again and again. We know that because each sermon note, in a sense, or sermon recorded for us here begins with a call to hear. O peoples, listen, O air. That's what Jesus, of course, meant when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Although there may have been one or two in the crowd that were assembled before Jesus whose ears weren't there for some calamity or illness or whatever else. Blatantly, most people had ears. But it's the listening part that is important. How easy it is for us to turn a deaf ear to God. When we had our children are grown up now, it doesn't really improve when they grow up, does it really? But when the children were grown up, you would maybe say something to them and they just wouldn't listen and you would get annoyed. And then I would remember I did the same thing. My wife, I'm sure, didn't, but I did the same thing when I was young. The deaf ear. You know the phrase? And you have to say it again, and perhaps more forcibly. And that's true of the Lord, who doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, but is infinitely patient. And in His mercy will speak. And speak again. And again. But the challenge is to listen. And to hear. What are the reasons for judgment? Well, they're repeated, as I say, three times. But if you want to turn to chapter 3, that gives us a little insight into this, where he speaks here. Micah says, beginning of chapter 3, "Listen, here we are again, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" See how things have been turned upside down. "Who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. All at that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who led my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgraced. They'll all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. What are the reasons for God's judgment? Well, even from chapter 3 here, we can see that one of the reasons was that people were treated in an unjust and indeed in a cruel way. What appeared to be happening, and we know this from Amos. Have you done Amos? Yes, you've done Amos, but you'll know that then. I always like the bit of Amos. The only bit I can remember from the bit of Amos is "you cows of Bashan." I don't know about that, but that's the bit I can remember. My minister in Burnside, and we did a series of sermons in the book of Amos, and that's the one bit I remember. He spoke very strongly against those who looked after themselves, who despised those in their society who weren't so well off, who weren't so comfortable, indeed far from caring for the person who was downtrodden, the person who was in the fringes, the people who hadn't done so well. What was happening was that there was a class of people who were prospering quite well. They were actually prospering because their nation had done secret deals with foreign powers round about, and they were benefiting for a period from these alliances. And so there was a boom in the economy and things were doing well, and they had their lovely houses and everything was great for them, but for the ordinary folk out in the country, in the streets, there was poverty, there was injustice, the economic system was unfair. And the minor prophets speak very strongly against the injustice of this state of affairs in the nation. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil? They have turned things upside down. And indeed, they plotted to take advantage of people, tear skin from their bodies, flesh from their bones. They weren't literally cannibalizing people, but the way they were usurping people, they could have been stripping them of everything. And they were wanting to get away with it. That was one of the reasons, one of the main reasons for judgment. They were also eager, and we see this from chapter 3, eager to have a message presented that would soothe their conscience and justify how they were living. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, one feeds them, they proclaim peace. I was told at the beginning of the service, I got a cup of tea at the end. So I say peace. I do wish peace in this house, of course I do. But these so-called prophets, for gain, would say anything that the people wanted. And unfortunately, within the Church of God today, there are preachers who really do the same thing. To keep their congregation happy. To keep their attendances up. To keep their name in the public domain. They will say things to please the people rather than be faithful servants of the word of the Lord. And the people in Micah's day, at least some of the people in Micah's day, were keen to have that. And society as a community was breaking down. Things were happening that just weren't right. Chapter 2, just want to verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up. Go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. Taking advantage of others, they were turning good into wrong and wrong into good. They had forgotten God's goodness to them. Chapter 6, verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me.
I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam, my people. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. They were forgetting what God had done. And that, of course, led them to downright idolatry. Verse 16 of chapter 6. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Instead of worshipping the true God, they'd allowed the spirit of the contemporary world round about them to eat into their life, and they were now bowing down to the gods of the nations round about. And so there was injustice. There was idolatry. Values have been turned upside down. People were being exploited. Some were feathering their own nest, but it was to the disadvantage of others. There was greed. There was lust. There was anger. And there was a turning away from God. And all of that deserved God's judgment. Now, of course, here we have to be careful as we seek to apply that to our life today. Because Britain, the United Kingdom, or Scotland, or whatever, is not Israel. And we have to be careful that we don't just take the words of the prophet given to the people of Israel, God's people called out from the nations to be a light to them. We don't just directly say, well, that therefore applies to Britain or whatever else, because it doesn't. Britain is a secular nation. It may claim to have a Christian tradition in the past, but you know as well as I do that that's far from that. But nonetheless, as we read all of these prophets, as we hear all their message, we hear a God who is angered about injustice, a God who sees the plight of the oppressed, a God whose very laws, when they're flouted, is angry. Partly because he knows that the consequence of that will be the suffering of people, but also because he himself, as the creator apart from anything else, is not recognized and given his due place. And Britain in the 21st century would certainly fall into the category of being a nation that has done just that. And it's also a challenge to God's people today, to the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Western world, where so often, unfortunately, we've been more in the world than having been transformed by the King of this world. We are so earthly orientated that we're of little heavenly use. Well, I'm sure within the congregation here there is a real genuine concern for the needy. I know there is, and you have a ministry reaching out to the community and everything else, and so therefore I would commend you for that. But in a more general sense, as a church in our nation, we have to seriously consider whether we have not feathered our own nests at the cost of other people. Whether even in our desire to have a message that suits us, we have not just been like the people of Israel in Micah's time, who only wanted prophets to say what they were told to say, or what they were paid to say. And whether the spirit of this age has not seeped in more than we would like to think into our life, into our worship, and into our recognition that there is only one Lord. The reasons for judgment. But pressing on. And how is that judgment going to be worked out? We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. And the case of the history that was taking place in Micah's day, it was going to be worked out in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, what's known as the northern kingdom of Israel, was going to be defeated. And it was. And it took place in history. We've already spoken about that. And so that was going to take place. A conqueror was going to come. Although we said right at the very beginning that he was speaking at a time that involved the fall of the northern kingdom, but he was speaking of a time that was to come 100 years or more later, when Jerusalem was to fall, right at the very beginning, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? 1 in verse 5. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? And so God's judgment was going to fall upon these cities. And I take it this evening that we know that that's what took place. What Assyria did to Samaria, Babylon did to Jerusalem. The prophecy was true because it took place from the Lord in history. God used these nations to judge his people. And those two cities, including Jerusalem, that Zion set upon the hill, was left desolate. And his people were forced into exile. It wasn't a message, of course, that Micah himself rejoiced in. Verse 8 of chapter 1, we're told, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. He was distressed by what happened. He was troubled by what took place. And you know, my friends, we should never rejoice over disaster and calamity and obvious judgment falling upon anyone or anything. Perhaps in the past the church has been guilty of really standing there and saying, ah, well, serves them right. They're not Christians, they're not believers. After all, isn't that what's meant to happen? But we're reminded of what God's word tells us, that judgment is first of all to begin with the household of the Lord. That if we see the speck in our brother's eyes, what about the log in our own? And so Micah was troubled. I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. God's judgment was falling, and Micah was brokenhearted by that. I wonder, my friends, are we really troubled about the state of the church? Are we really upset about the state of our nation? When we read things, when we watch things, when we listen to things, when we hear of things, is there a part of us inside that cries out to God and says, Lord, have mercy? Is there a part of us that says, Lord, there but with the grace of God, I would go. Lord, in your anger, in your wrath, remember mercy. You can't be a pastor or a minister or whatever you want to call someone who's involved in pastoral ministry before you come to the point where one of the frustrations is not that you're perfect, but in your calling, you know that there are times when you have to say to people, look, if you do this or you respond in this way or you let this situation develop, this or that or the other will take place. And it's not necessarily because you know that, humanly speaking, the Lord gives you the insight and the discernment and the wisdom to know that, and you share that with somebody, not saying, well, I'm right, you're wrong. You sit beside somebody, and you listen to them, and you counsel them. And you know fine well, at least I've known this in my life as a minister, my wife will know her head to this, you know fine well that even before you leave the house, they've already decided that they're going to just go and do it anyway. And I've got to be honest, there are times, and my wife will say amen to this, there are times when you'd say, well, I told them so anyway, certainly. And then you think, well, yes. But what about me? Where would I be? God's judgment was going to fall. And Micah wept and wailed and went about barefoot and naked. And the judgment was going to be severe. If you want to flick on chapter 7. And verse 1. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, and there is no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words, for a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her brother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Here is a society that is a living testimony of what happens when God's judgment falls. And what happens? In a sense, he's withdrawing his restraining hand. That's what the prophet means when it says the godly have been swept away from the land. His restraining hand is drawn away. The salt and the light and the flavor and the fragrance of the gospel is no longer having an impact. It's been withdrawn, and chaos and anarchy and injustice just continually heap up and grow until even the most sacred relationships, even the most intimate situations are places where you can be betrayed, where things can go wrong and people are isolated and lonely and frightened to get involved with anyone else because they might be let down or somebody might turn against them. My friends, do you not see an inkling of Britain in the 21st century now? And again, chapter 3, speaking about the leaders who judge for a bribe and the priests who teach for a price, verse 11, and the prophets who tell fortunes for money. How they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. And we read that Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple how a mound overgrown with thickets. Dishonest scales. A bag of false weights. All these things and words you read later on, you'll see yourself, you can see all of it. All of that is a sign, not just a cause for God's judgment, it's a sign of God's judgment. I wouldn't claim to have the gift of prophecy, but sometimes in preaching, and true preaching, is prophetic at times. And surely this evening, as we look at the state of our nation, and yes, as we look at the state of the church in our nation, and again, my friends, I'm not speaking about you or your situation here, please, I'm not. But speaking generally about the church in our nation today and the state of our nation, well, I don't know about you, but God's judgments are abroad. They can be seen in what's happened to our economy. They can be seen in the fractured and often failing attempts of the church, at least as an institution, to keep their show and their road and their act together. They can be seen in the loneliness and the fear and the isolation of our society. There are causes of judgment and there are signs of judgment. Discord. Disharmony, spiritual barrenness, social dysfunction, corruption, economic bankruptcy, and exile. But there is hope. There is hope. Turn to chapter 4. In the last days, we read, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares. You may be familiar of this verse. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. He goes on to speak about gathering the lame and assembling the exiles and making of them a people, and goes on in that theme in the rest of chapter 4. There is a hope. And you see, my friends, that's the message of the prophets. They speak of what causes judgment. They speak of how that judgment is worked out. But there's always a message of hope. Always a message of deliverance. There is going to be the mountain of the Lord. That there is an amazing thing. The prophet Micah would automatically think of the mountain of the Lord as Zion and Jerusalem. And yet he's prophesied that that city will fall. Jerusalem will be cast down into the ground. It will be a pile of rubble. But he says beyond that, to the heavenly Zion, to the new Jerusalem, to that day where God will come in glory and might, and all that is wrong and evil and the evil one himself will be dealt with eternally, and there will be a new kingdom, a new earth, and there will be people drawn together. That choir drawn from every tongue and language and tribe and nation. And what will they sing? Worthy is the Lamb. The one who was born in Bethlehem, Epaphra, chapter 5, who will stand in verse 4 of chapter 5 and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth and he will be their peace. You see the emphasis on security? You see, my friends, that's a challenge to the church in the West today. Where do we find our security? In our bank balance, in our status, and where we are and who we know. And yes, my friends, dare I say, even where we worship and we say, there is my security, that's little different from the challenge and the blight that affected Israel of old. Our security is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is the one who is our rock and our refuge, our present help in time of need. He is the one who will strike down the nations. Jesus Christ is our peacemaker. Not our plans, not our schemes, not our alliances, not how we play things off against each other or against ourselves. He is the one who brings peace.
He did that as a shepherd king. When instead of us offering our firstborn for our transgression, Micah 6 and verse 7, God gave his son for our transgression. And so there is that big picture of the day of the Lord, of the mountain of the Lord, of the shepherd ruler who will come, of a new beginning within Israel's hearts. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. You see, my friends, it's only as we understand the bad news and discover who we really are before that holy God, before we're actually aware that we're in Babylon, in that place of exile, only then can we be born again by the Spirit of God and taken from exile and brought into the land of promise. We need to hear the bad news first before the good news means anything. And when we do so, that cry of new birth will take hold of our hearts. And when we're reminded of that, when we see folk getting what we might feel is their just deserts, well, remember, that too could have been me. And as we finish, that message of restoration we find again in chapter 7. Speaking of how Israel will rise, there's far more here. As I say, you could have had a series on the prophet Micah. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days long ago. See the picture of harmony, of just a completely different picture. No longer piles of stone and injustice and all the things we talked about earlier, but now the green pastures that the shepherd king will lead us by. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands in their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like a creature that crawled on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. Israel will be that light to the nations. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be a light to the nation of Britain today. And as we see God's judgments at work in our nation, as we see our politicians, and rightly we pray for those in authority, as we see them struggling to deal, using law to deal with the real social and economic problems we face, we need to remember that the answer to law is God's grace. A change of heart, not a change of government. But people in Britain will only really take that on board when they see the Church of Jesus Christ living in the way we were called to be. Not ripe for God's judgment. Not revealing in our life together all the things which are a sign of God's judgment. For the people who live in fellowship with the Lord and with each other, who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm very conscious there's so much more in your word this evening we could have dwelt upon. But Lord, we do believe that you have spoken to all our hearts. For we have been reading and reflecting on the word of the Lord given to your servant, the prophet Micah. And so as we thank you for his faithfulness, which must have cost him dearly all those years ago, to be that voice crying in the wilderness, to be that thorn in the side and in the flesh of those who wanted to keep things comfortable, to wander up and down the countryside of a nation, of two nations that were so far from you, yet as we reflect on his life and ministry, we pray that we too in these days may be hearers of your word and doers of your word. And that how we live as a fellowship, how we respond to our community, how we react to one another, how we pray for those who do not know you, we too will be people who will weep, who will cry, and who in faith will look to that day when in glory all things
will be made you. So enable us to bring the flavour, the light, the hope, and also the challenge of the gospel to bear to our nation in these days. In Jesus' name. Amen.